The following message is copyrighted by Westminster Theological Seminary. Duplication, distribution, or other use of all or any part of this message is not permitted without prior written consent. Please direct your inquiries to communications@wts.edu. For all other information, please visit the main website at www.wts.edu.
All right, we are in the midst of addressing the issue of the closed canon, the completed character of the canon. And we have in a first section, under section 11, raised the perennial question, as it can be viewed in that way, the perennial question of the criteria of canonicity. And in a first subsection there, we have, along historical or material grounds, as we termed it, been seeking to show that the church has not, as a matter of fact, been able to identify, establish a particular criterion or set of criteria, marks of canonicity. And remember the stipulation that qualifies the whole notion of criterion in this context. It must be a necessary and sufficient, a particular mark of the 27 and just these alone. Let me just add a couple of quick remarks to the discussion we had been through already last time. The first on this matter of inspired apostolic writing being larger than the specific items that are included in our canon. The while we don't want to, of course, multiply such non-extant material needlessly or irresponsibly, there is, in addition to the indications that we have already seen in the New Testament itself, this comment that comes early in the second century now in Polycarp, the letter of Polycarp to the Philippian church. And this would bear on what may be a reference in Philippians 3:1 to previous writing, apostolic writing of Paul to the Philippians. Polycarp says, "For neither I nor another like me is able to approach the wisdom of the blessed and eminent Paul." You could perhaps translate the blessed and glorious Paul, putting Paul, you see, above himself. With reference to Paul, then, he says, "who when he was present among you in person taught accurately and with certainty the word concerning the truth, and when he was absent wrote letters to you," plural, "wrote letters to you, which if you look closely, study, you will be able to be edified in the faith given to you." Now, I don't think that we want to press that this was the plurality of letters was specifically letters addressed to the Philippians. It could have involved the interchange of letters addressed elsewhere, but I think there's at least that possibility here. Also, bearing on the whole question of whether the circle of inspired writing is broader than what is included in the canon, remember that we brought that issue in connection with this whole matter of criterion of canonicity. And let's assume then for a moment with reference to that issue that inspiration is not broader than canonicity. Then there is still, we're still left with the question of how you proceed to establish and to demonstrate inspiration as to function as a controlling criterion. That brings us now, to move on here in our discussion under this head, to bring into our discussion a formal consideration. an in principle observation that bears on this whole matter of quest for criterion. And let me accent that I'm developing these, I'm making these statements with reference to ourselves, that is, ourselves who have at hand a 27-book collection as it has functioned in the church since the 4th century. These are not remarks that bear upon the situation in the church prior to that point, where the church was basically wrestling with what was an open-ended situation. I think, then, that even more penetrating and to the point in respect to the question that we're raising is this recognition. It was anticipated already in the last hour, I believe, by a questioner. And that is that all attempts to establish criteria of canonicity, to demonstrate a criterion, all such attempts must in principle fail and in fact threaten to undermine the absolute authority of Scripture. And so in that way to destroy the Bible, to destroy the New Testament as canon. I'm saying all attempts to demonstrate criteria in fact threaten to undermine and destroy the canon. Now, for example, let's take a given factor, say apostolicity, to be a criterion of canonicity. This means, then, that we must enter into a historical study or examination in order to identify apostolicity, in order to define and to describe precisely what apostolicity is. But such a procedure comes down in the last analysis. Such a procedure ultimately means subjecting the canon to the relativity of our historical study. That is, subjecting the canon, attempting to control the canon by fallible human insight. In that respect, then, to destroy the New Testament as canon in the sense of absolute authority. I think we need to appreciate that the attempt to demonstrate criteria of canonicity, at least in its tendency, if it is entered into on the condition that I will not accept the canon unless such a criterion it can be established by such a criterion, that attempt is simply, and in the last analysis, the attempt to rationalize and to generalize on a concrete, particular historical state of affairs. It is, in fact, the effort to establish the canon from a position outside and above the canon, to locate some Archimedean point, some Pousteau, outside the canon by which it can be controlled. Or to put it, to make a point perhaps this way in terms of Greek vocabulary, it is attempting to control canon from the perspective of a criterion, to embrace canon within some broader, all-inclusive parameter. Rather, we must recognize now that we are shut up to the canon. We are shut up to the canon as a self-establishing, self-validating, self-attesting entity. The canon as self-validating, self-attesting. Canonicity is a unique concept. It neither coincides with what is apostolic, nor even, as we have tried to argue, with what is inspired. Canonicity, a unique concept in that respect, coinciding neither with what is apostolic, what is inspired. Rather, that is canonical, which belongs to the New Testament, and what belongs to the New Testament is canonical. Now, if you sensed a certain circularity in that last statement, then you have gotten my point. Canonical is that which belongs to the New Testament, and what belongs to the New Testament is canonical. So from this consideration, we ought then to abandon the search for a criterion or set of criteria of canonicity in the sense indicated. We ought to abandon that search as a solution to the problem of the New Testament canon. That brings us in somewhat close conjunction with what I've called this principial or formal point that I've just been enunciating. That brings us then to move on to section B and some remarks under the designation God is canon. God is the canon. Now, in what we have just been saying, or from what we've just been saying, it might appear that the force of what we've just been saying might appear to be that in dealing with the question, the problem of canon, we must not seek to go back beyond the canon. We must not seek to transcend the canon. Now that way of stating that conclusion drawn is in a certain sense true. But as it is a true conclusion, it must also be immediately qualified in a certain way. Qualified along this line. We can, in fact, we must go beyond, transcend the canon to the extent in which the canon itself directs us to. We must go beyond the canon in the manner in which the canon itself directs us to. And lest this rather general language be misunderstood, let me immediately go on to crystallize, to pinpoint the canon of the New Testament canon. What I have in mind here is the fact that the New Testament canon points back beyond itself to God. The canon refers beyond itself to God and to God specifically for its origin, to God as its author. Now let me, on this observation, go on to spell out a couple of important implications on this reference of this self-reference of the canon beyond itself to God as origin or author. For one thing, first of two implicates here, we're pointed here now to a consideration similar to what we noted earlier in discussing the idea of inspiration in the Westminster Confession. We were taking a moment there to note that the term inspiration, that word inspiration, while it is, strictly speaking, an impersonal noun, inspiration is never to be thought of in an abstract or impersonal way, as an abstract impersonal process. Inspiration is never properly understood apart from God, that is, apart from its personal reference to the God who inspires. So, now here, in a similar way, in connection with the notion of canonicity, we must remind ourselves that even though canonicity can have for us an abstract ring, it is, again, abstract noun, we need to remind ourselves in connection with the notion of canonicity as to the personal reference that is, again, present. The personal referent, which is just indispensable to our understanding. When we think of the idea of canon, and with the notion of supreme authority that is invested there, when we think of the idea of canon, we must not think of anything or any other person than God, so that in this respect we must affirm, as we had to the heading for this section, when we think of the idea of canon, we must come to the recognition that God is canon. God is supreme authority. Now, a second implication here, which really is to be more specific, to spell out further the point we've just been touching on. When we deal with the problem of the New Testament canon, the particular point or the particular issue of closed canon, completed canon, when we deal with this more specific issue, we must not allow ourselves to lose sight of what we have been talking about as the personal reference to this notion of canon. To put it another way, negatively, we must not allow ourselves, on this specific issue now of closed canon, we must not allow ourselves to fall in varying degrees, varying ways, we must not allow ourselves to fall into an abstract or impersonal view of history. And you may remember, or let me remind you if you don't remember, that we discussed such an abstract post-Kantian orientation to the study of history under paragraph section 4 of our introduction, and I refer you back there now to fill in my thought here. We must not allow ourselves to fall into such an abstract assessment of history so that we then come to view the New Testament, this collection of 27 books, as an historical phenomenon which is to be explained in terms of purely immanent factors. Factors entirely within an autonomous historical process. I'm saying we must not, now on the specific issue of closed canon, fall into the mode of looking at history so that we view the New Testament as a historical phenomenon to be explained in terms of entirely immanent factors. Maybe I better spell for you again. This kind of immanent. Immanent factors for which in turn then there is no final or ultimate explanation. Or in less full-blown language, I'm saying that we must not, in this issue of closed canon, we must not fall into viewing the New Testament as a collection that just happened. Still negatively, we must not view the New Testament canon as a kind of brute fact which hangs there on the horizon of our past. We must not view the New Testament as a collection produced by purely contingent or chance factors. Rather, positively, we must determine here, as in all historical work, to think concretely or personalistically, if I could drag that word in here. Anyway, by bringing it in, what I have in mind is that as we focus our attention on this question, we must think so that history is recognized for what it is, down to its most minute details. We must recognize that history is the realization, the coming to pass, the actualization of God's eternal, predeterminate counsel and good pleasure. We must think that way, particularly so that the canon then is understood for what it is. That historical phenomenon by which God asserts himself as canon. The specific historical way, the particular historical mode, again, the historical phenomenon by which God asserts himself as canon. That phenomenon in which God's supreme authority comes to expression. So, let me put it in the form of a question. How can we get away from confessing? How can we get away from confessing that God is the author of the Bible? The author of the Bible. In a strong and pointed sense. How can we conclude other than that God is the author of the collective entity? Accenting now the collective aspect, of course. That God is author of the collective entity with which we have to do. If we do not recognize that, then it seems to me that we are bound to be looking at the New Testament as a, in, 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 the highest, in the highest we would be able to view the New Testament would be as a human anthology of divinely inspired writings. That is, God would be responsible by inspiration for the particular documents, but not for the collection as a whole. It would be a human anthology. And if so, pick up questions just presently. If so, if the canon is to be viewed, as we could term it, as a human anthology of divinely inspired writings, if that is the case, then the canon is in principle in need of verification. But what we are asserting here is that in the sense that God is the author of the collective whole, the canon is closed. And let me then bring into the discussion at this point what is, I think we must see an important distinction that has to be maintained through this whole discussion. And that can be, that can, distinction can be put this way. I'll put it in a couple of ways to try to make the point. The origin or the existence of the New Testament canon, the origin of the New Testament is not to be equated with its recognition by the church. The origin, with reference to the New Testament canon, origin is not to be equated with recognition by the church. So that we must be careful then to avoid confusing the existence of the thing and its recognition. We must not be found confusing the giving of the canon and its receiving. Or again, we must distinguish here between that which is constitutive, which is the action of God, and that which is reflexive or receptive, which is the action of the church. So we are saying here in one sentence that that activity of the church with which we were occupied over several hours, the activity of the church, that is in our historical survey section, statements of church fathers, the decrees of church councils with reference to the contents of the New Testament, all this activity is not constitutive of the canon. Right, that then as a certain ultimate perspective on the whole question that we're concerned with here, that I have wanted to set out in somewhat sharp relief before we go on to further our discussion. Maybe we could pick up here. Yes. Okay, there's a number of good question in all of its respects, and make sure that I get them all unsorted here and respond. I do, as I've tried to indicate a couple places going along, I want to distinguish the situation in which we find ourselves, where the issue that that concretely at hand for us is this completed collection, this entity of 27 books, and how then we relate to it as to its closed character. Whereas in the old, the history which we surveyed was a history in which there was just existing in the church, functioning in the church, no such identifiable or recognized completed entity. So it's the process of then coming to wrestling with coming to what is, in fact, the bounds of Scripture, New Testament Scripture, which the church recognizes itself to have been given. And in that situation, as I'm trying to indicate now, in a different context, there is the employment of all sorts of criterion, or excuse me, I shouldn't say all sorts of, but different criterion, apostolicity and an effort to broaden that, for instance, to include works which were recognized not to be traced back to apostles. But again, as kind of a bottom line consideration, or providing a fundamental perspective on how we're to assess what happened in the early church history, you have to consider the case of the book of Hebrews. So far as we're able to tell, the book of Hebrews was accepted largely in the Eastern Church because of its presumed Pauline authorship, that is, its apostolicity. Conversely, it was rejected in the West because that apostolic authorship was called into question. Now, on the assumption that Hebrews is not of Pauline authorship, you see, I think I need to put it this way just to make a point. On the assumption that the Pauline authorship, that Hebrews is not a Pauline authorship, and that Hebrews belongs in the canon, the early church essentially made the right decision for the wrong reason. And I think that perspective then is to be put on even its own use of criterion. Yeah, okay, I'll beg off somewhat on that question, because just with reference to our communicating with others, if you will, the apologetic of the question of canon, I have a great deal yet left to say. In fact, 3 hours of time together. But I think your question fairly comes up fairly at this point. And again, keeping in largely a negative vein, I think we must be careful that we don't try to, in a formal way, introduce factors that are really extrinsic to the content of Scripture. See, I think the reality, the great reality that the church experiences in the first 4 centuries, and we continue to experience today, is the reality of the Spirit working with the Word. And when, as to the matter of self-attesting, I think I could refer you as usefully as any place to the Westminster Confession. We commented on this earlier in the chapter there on Scripture in section 1, 5, where the Confession talks about the heavenliness of the matter, the efficacy of the doctrine, the majesty of style, the consent of all the parts, the scope of the whole. It is in view of these qualities that the Scripture, along with the conjoint working of the Spirit, establishes itself. And yet, at the same time, we want ultimately to recognize that that when it comes, you know, to the hard-nosed quantitative question, why these 27 and these alone? I think there is a question that is ultimately beyond our reach to rationalize. Yes. Yeah, I think that's really the point that I'm going to be talking under point C, apostolicity and canonicity. So I'll just pass on that. Yes. Well, see, I think I really have to back out of that question, because see, I'm saying, see, you're opposing a problematics. I'm a very strong one without wanting to relativize theology in the flux of history. Certainly, that all theological questions are posed within his specific historical contexts. And see, I think you're raising a question that, you know, in the terms in which I'm posing it in our midst now, is not functioning in the life of the church at that time. Now, I think where there is a point of contact is perhaps in what I was saying in response to the other question, that I would have... well, I'm not even sure that could have been done in the context, but it subsequently, we have to enjoin our brothers and sisters in the early church that, you know, the whole way in which the book of Hebrews was handled has something defective about it. Yeah, in some respects, although keep in mind, again, I point ahead to the connection I want to draw between apostolicity and canonicity. When it's that ultimate sort of hard-nosed question, the hard-nosed quantitative question, why these 27 and these alone? I think the orientation that I've been brought to would be very definitely bound up with a Vantillian orientation, although not really someone like Grosheide, the Dutch scholar whose name I mentioned that anticipates Van Til, as prior to Van Til, has really argued the specific point about canon that I've been taking up here. Yes, I think that's fair enough in a general way, which is how I've largely been expressing myself to this point. Now, this is a point I want to try to go on and add substance, further substance to, in terms of the Bible. But your principle, the Bible says so. I'm reducing your summary even further, I think. Is the controlling consideration here. Okay, maybe we should go ahead, unless there's really some very urgent matter that needs to be addressed at this point. Excuse me, yes. Yeah, except that I wouldn't say inspired because canonical. So I think that they are more correlative rather than... in fact, it's really the other way around. In a certain sense, they're canonical because they're inspired. Canonicity, as we put it, I think earlier, inspiration is a necessary but not sufficient condition of canonicity. Okay. Now, as kind of an interlude between what we've been saying under section B before we get to section C. Let me just put things in perspective now. We've said that the canon cannot be viewed from some extra-canonical Archimedean point. We said the canon cannot, in the sense that it's wrong in principle to view the canon in that way. To seek to have the canon controlled in terms of parameters established outside of the canon. Rather, we have been saying that the canon is a unique, self-establishing phenomenon. Canon, again, is a self-attesting assertion of God's authority. And this uniqueness, then, this uniqueness finds expression in God's sovereign control over the canon's formation. So that we are wanting, even at this point, requiring further definition, to be sure, articulation, but we're wanting to say that the canon, at least in some sense, is closed, completed, in that God is the architect, not simply of the part, but God is the architect of the collection as a whole. And And in this, then, I think we have something of an ultimate, all-controlling perspective on the issue of canon. And one which I have deliberately isolated for pedagogical effect, if it proves to be wise pedagogy, I'm sure it could be challenged. But I've isolated deliberately, wanted to put it in the sharpest possible relief in order that we not veil from ourselves the ultimate circularity that's involved here. Again, if you could just hang on to that question, because I think I want to be getting at that as we go on. I think I could say something here, but I fudged a bit. I used in some sense, and then I went on to define that, at least to give the sense here, that God is architect of the whole collection. Now, with reference to, I want to leave it just at this point, unless, and then try to reflect on it further. I think it, in terms of the way you put your question, it's in terms of source or origin. God is architect of the whole. Okay, that's, yes, good. I'm wanting to address just the question you're raising right now a little bit further on. But it's the wholeness of the New Testament that has a divine, a God's imprint on it. It's what we're, however that wholeness might be related to other developments or considerations. But now, having restated where we've been coming, is this ultimate perspective, as I've identified it, is this the last word to be spoken in our question area? Is the impression that we are to take away now that what I have said is the end of all discussion? And in the framework of that question, we can observe this. The viewpoint or stance that I have so far expressed is frequently referred to as the a priori of faith. The a priori of faith. And that, I think, is a legitimate a description. It's helpful. But at the same time, I want to go on here to say this, that in our use of a priori assumptions, here in this question area as elsewhere in theology, in our use of a priori's, we must be careful not to use them and not to express them, if I could put it this way. We must not allow our a priori's to function in an unduly a prioristic way. Now, that is something more than jargon. Bear with me here. What I'm getting at is this, that in speaking of an a priori of faith, well, this may still sound jargonistic for a moment, we must not become what some have described as fideistic. Charge sometime brought against Dr. Van Til's position, I think unfairly. I'm saying that in speaking of an a priori of faith, we must not fall into a fideism. And what would that be? An approach which views or appeals to faith as if it exists in a vacuum. Which ultimately appeals to which comes down to an appeal to faith as if it is virtually autonomous, as if faith is self-attesting, establishing. Consider this, and I think this will begin to reveal where I'm what I'm getting at. Romans 10:17 tells us that faith comes by hearing. NIV, the message. Faith comes from the message, and hearing the message heard through the word of Christ. And what that entirely representative statement of Scripture, I cite it because it's pointed, it's well known, but the point could be made at almost every turn in the Scriptures. What this brings us to, what this reminds us of, is this very important point, and I may ask you to hang on here for a couple minutes to bring my remarks to a reasonable or natural conclusion. True faith is nothing apart from its content. True faith is nothing apart from that content which it is given and receives. So that it is only this, what we can describe now, not the best English, but to make a point, it is this contentful faith. It is this contentful faith that is a biblically warranted a priori. Now, what this involves to the issue of our concern, what this involves for the question of canon, can be largely or broadly stated here by recognizing that the canon is bound up with the giving of revelation in history. Canon is integrally wrapped up with the giving of revelation in history. To put it negatively, Scripture, the canon, while it certainly comes directly from God, Scripture, the canon, has not been dropped straight down from heaven. So, we must be careful now in talking about the issue of canon. We must be careful to have our statements as historically qualified as possible. We must be sure to make our statements as historically nuanced. Somebody has told me that's not a good English word, but I like it. To define, to draw just the proper shade of inference, emphasis. We must be sure our statements are as historically nuanced as possible. And so we must not allow ourselves now to leave matters simply with the a priori, God is canon. We must not leave matters just where we have stated them so far. So what I want to proceed to be doing next, just a bit more here, without abandoning what I've called our ultimate perspective, our a priori, without abandoning that perspective, and that means without falling now into the trap of viewing faith or redemptive history as a criterion of canonicity. I say that now, but I know a number of you are going to be thinking that that's exactly what I'm doing, but I'm going to be trying to make clear that it's not. Without abandoning our ultimate perspective, without falling into viewing faith, redemptive history as a criterion of canonicity in the strict sense. We do want, though, to reflect further on our a priori. We want to think through that a priori, and we want to do that in the light of Scripture. We want, to put it another way, we want now, as we have established ourselves within the circle of faith, we want to look around, so to speak, within that circle. We want to explicate from without, from within the circle of faith without leaving it. And so that brings us then to section C, where we begin to address, develop a lengthy discussion under the theme of the New Testament canon and the history of redemption. Thank you for bearing with me.